Good morning again. Today, as you know, we're going to be starting a new sermon series from the Gospel of Mark. Now, this is interesting because I don't know. Is Mark seen as the gospel that is maybe smaller and less important? You've got Matthew, and it's a larger treatise, and it's the first one in the canon. And it talks about the Messiah and the themes of the kingdom of heaven. You've got Luke, which seems to be focused on the church. Of course, you've got the Gospel of John, which has so much unique material, 92% different than the rest of the Gospels. So there's not very much similar information there. And then you have Mark, who has very little unique information. It's comparatively not too different. It's about 8% unique. So the synoptic gospels are called, it's the fancy way of saying the same gospels, those that are the same. This is Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And of those, Matthew and Luke each have a good bit of unique information, 40% or so, give or take. But you have Mark then, which has very limited unique information. And it's in some ways briefer. Many of the accounts are shorter. And yet it's interesting because Mark, while being shorter, is in many critical regards, we'll find, more detailed. It includes certain details which are very important. And while it may not have as much overall different material, there are little nuances within it that are quite important. It's a good one for us to choose too, I think, because it is shorter. And so it's more manageable to go through. And as we walk through it, as we go through Mark, we're going to be looking at some of the parallels in the other synoptics in Matthew and Luke and seeing where those things are relevant as well. And so our focus is, of course, Mark, but we'll be jumping around a little between the Gospels as well. And so really what we're doing is, in a sense, a study of the synoptic Gospels. And Mark is going to be our main focus and our main thrust, but we'll be jumping to the parallel passages as appropriate. Now, it's a little bit of a larger book, even compared to something like Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians, or 1 John. There's more content here. And so it's going to take us some time to get through it. And while we're going to start at the very beginning, chapter 1, verse 1, and go to the very end, there may be times where I summarize information. If it's not pertinent to take a whole Sunday's message for that, I might summarize some of that information and move along. But I think it's going to be very interesting because, Mark, there's so much different information in here. From Sunday to Sunday, we might be in the same book, but we'll find that Jesus is going to be talking about all kinds of different ideas and topics. It brings up everything from money to lying, to the work of Christ, to his teaching, to themes of the kingdom. There's just so much that comes up in the Gospels. And so I think it'll be fresh and it'll be wonderful for us to think about and to walk through together in the coming months as we do this. Well, just to begin today, as we start thinking about the Gospel of Mark, who wrote this? In all technicality, it's anonymous. There are some texts which have this kata markin according to Mark, but the textual criticism there seems to say that this was inserted later on by a scribe. Not too terribly later on, but probably close to a century after it was written, maybe 100 years after it was written. So who wrote this gospel anyway? Well, our best nod to that question is church history. Because when we look to the church fathers, they are unanimous about the fact that Mark was the author. And they connect Mark closely with Peter. It appears that really what's happening in Mark is that Mark is representative of Peter's preaching and teaching. And so if you've heard, when we talk about canonicity, and that's the idea that how is it that the books that were included in the Bible are indeed included in the Bible? Some of them weren't included, some of them were included. And there's this idea of the test of canonicity. And the first test of canonicity is a fancy word called apostolicity. And then that's essentially, was it written by an apostle or someone in very close association and connection with an apostle? Now, the reason we have that caveat there is because of books like Mark. Mark is one of those books which wasn't written directly by an apostle, but was written by somebody, the person Mark, who had such a close and direct connection with the apostle Peter. Okay? And so, Mark, I'm imagining him walking beside Peter, being a part of Peter's life, and putting together for us this account of Peter's teaching and preaching and his perspective on the gospel. That gives us a little bit of an idea into the authorship. The name Mark is mentioned several times in Scripture. He's a son of Mary. There is the cousin of Barnabas. There's many mentions of his name, and sometimes his name is referred to as John. Even in Scripture, we see John, also known as Mark. And so we see these connections. Those dozen or so references that refer to Mark in Scripture, I see no reason why we don't view those references as references to the person who wrote the Gospel of Mark. So I'm suggesting to you that when you see those references in Scripture to the person of Mark, that is indeed references to the person who has written the Gospel of Mark. So Mark is no stranger to the Bible. Does that make sense? He's in there. He's throughout there. He's working in close connection with Peter, and he seems to be, according to the unanimity of church history, the author of this book. And I just want to point to that idea one last time just to say that it's not just a couple folks who have mentioned that Mark's the author, but across regions and across a pretty significant span of time, the church fathers, as we call them, those who upheld the Christian faith and were the main writers for the Christian faith in those first several centuries, they all, in their different areas and across those couple hundred years, are pointing to Mark as the author. And so I believe that we can say that with a very strong degree of confidence, that is indeed who we're looking at here. Well, let's switch gears and think about this question. Why, in general, are the gospel accounts important? Why are the gospel accounts important? Why should we take time as a congregation to study together the gospel of Mark and to consider the gospel accounts? What is their importance? Well, I have several thoughts for us to consider today. And the first is that they reveal the revelation of Jesus Christ to us. Look at the beginning of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. I like that phrase. In the past, this is what God had done. In the past, He spoke through the prophets in many times and in various ways. Many different times, various different ways. This is how God was speaking to His people. But, verse 2, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son. It's hard for us to, in some senses, think of the church age as the last days, because it's been quite a bit of time, right? It's been 2,000 years. And so, in what sense is this the last days? But there is a way in which it is appropriate to think of the church as that. And that is in the sense that the day of the Lord, and if we look at it as beginning in some sense with Christ and His first advent and pulling in and wrapping in themes of things that have happened in the church age and will happen in the future, there is a sense in which the coming of Christ is an initiation of last days. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, meaning Jesus Christ, whom He appointed heir of all things, and through whom He made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of His being, sustaining all things by His powerful word. So, why are the Gospels important? Well, it's the Gospel accounts that give us information about the Son. Remember, Jesus is our God. He is our Savior. He is our Lord. And when we read the Gospel accounts, we are exposing ourselves to this revelation of Jesus Christ. You say, well, the epistles come after the Gospels. And indeed, they do. But the apostles, who are responsible for the writing of the epistles, they have a direct filling and commission by Christ Himself. Remember those words that He gave to them? He said, the Holy Spirit will come upon you and He will help you to remember everything that I've said to you and everything that I've done. That's not for us today. We don't have that. I mean, just simply put, we don't have that. We don't remember all things. But those apostles who were commissioned by Christ to establish the foundation of the church, they had that special filling to remember all these things. And if you look at their teaching, clearly what they're doing is not creating something new. Paul says, I'm not creating something new. But they are directing back to what Christ has taught. Their teaching points back to Christ. Their teaching is founded on the teaching of Christ. They are continuing the works which Jesus Himself began. They are building on the cornerstone, which is Jesus Christ. And so the Gospels are critical in this regard, that they reveal the revelation of Jesus Christ. Why are they important? The second idea. They reveal the fulfillment of the prophets. They reveal the fulfillment of the prophets. Flip with me to 1 Peter, if you would. First Peter chapter 1, verse 10. First Peter chapter 1, verse 10. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with great care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when He predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, when they spoke of the things that have now been told you by those who have preached the gospel to you, by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Even angels long to look into these things. There's the idea that as the prophets wrote, as they spoke from God, as they realized that they were giving the words of God as true prophets, they wondered about these things. They looked into them. They thought about them. And now in Christ, much of what they wrote has been fulfilled. If you remember last week, we talked about Jesus saying from Abel to Zechariah. And we know that Zechariah is not the last book in the Old Testament canon as we have it now, but it's certainly a book that unfolded many prophecies about Christ which were fulfilled. And it's the gospel accounts that tell us how those things were fulfilled. He came riding in a donkey. He was pierced. We looked at those things last week. The prophets talk about things which will happen in the future too, which haven't yet been fulfilled. And even in the New Testament, we have ideas of things which will happen in the future, which have not been fulfilled. But the prophets spoke of things, and the Gospels, in many senses, talk to us about the fulfillment of much of what they talked about. Much of what they talked about. Without the Gospels, we don't understand how the story continues. We don't understand how these things are fulfilled. So often, in the New Testament, the apostles help us to understand how things are fulfilled in ways that we might not have grasped on our own. But because they said, this is the fulfillment of this thing, we realize the connection. So the Gospels are very important for that. And all the Gospels refer back to Old Testament themes, and we'll be looking at that as we approach those things. Here's a third idea, why the Gospels are important. They reveal to us the life example of Jesus Christ. You remember from our study of 1 John, that interesting passage in 1 John 2:6. You can turn there with me if you want, just a page over to 1 John 2:6. We can just start in verse 3. We know that we have come to know Him if we obey His commands. The man who says, I know Him, but does not do what He commands is a liar and the truth is not in him. But if anyone obeys His word, God's love is truly made complete in him. This is how we know we are in Him. Whoever claims to live in Him must walk as Jesus did. What does it mean to walk as Jesus did? Do I go find myself a white robe and a blue sash and a pair of sandals and walk the roads in Israel? It's a metaphor, right? The man who claims to live in Him must walk as Jesus did. That is, we're to follow the example of Christ. Christ's example was important. He lived a certain way. He had a teaching to follow. Whoever claims to live in him must walk as Jesus did. There's a sense in which the example and the life and the teaching that Christ set is important for us. And the Gospels reveal that to us. The Gospels reveal to us the life and the teaching of Jesus Christ. Flip to Mark chapter 10. We'll just take a little peek at something ahead of time here. We could have looked at this in another Gospel too, but since our main focus is Mark, we'll just choose Mark. Mark chapter 10. Verse 45, it says, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." While rulers, they lord it over them, not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came to serve. And you remember that incredible situation before Jesus goes to the cross. What does he do? He goes and he washes his disciples' feet. He washes their feet. Well, they should be washing his feet, right? They know he's God. He's certainly their teacher. But he washes their feet because he sets this incredible example that even he came to serve and not to be served. And there's a sense that when we're bought as a price, we as believers, it's not about us, it's about us serving. It's all about Jesus. And we follow in his footsteps. When I graduated from Lancaster Bible College, each student is awarded with a diploma, but they're also given a servant towel. I think that's a really nice gesture. I think that's a beautiful thing because it's a remembrance going forward. When you leave, having been trained in the Bible, that you're not going out for yourself, but you're going out to serve others. These ideas, like the idea of service, the importance of serving, they come from Jesus Christ himself. They come from recognizing and thinking about his example and his teaching. Things which are repeated, of course, in the epistolary teaching, but have their foundation in the gospel message itself. Why are the gospels important? Well, here's an interesting one. Here's a mouthful to think about. They reveal God's progressive revelation to us and help us to understand the outworking of God's plan in human history. They help us to understand the outworking of God's plan. Turn with me to an interesting passage in Luke. Turn with me to this interesting passage in Luke. Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16, verse 16. The law and the prophets were proclaimed until John. There's a number of things to think about in this passage, so let's just take it slowly. The law and the prophets. What does the author have in mind here? What does Luke have in mind here when he said the law and the prophets? Well, for me, it's just what it sounds like. It's the law, which came prior to Christ, which was given through the prophet Moses. Okay? And the prophets are, of course, folks like Elijah and Isaiah, and the minor prophets like Zechariah, like we looked at last week. The law and the prophets were proclaimed until John. Until John. There's some distinction that happens with John. John the Baptist is an important guy. Whether or not we say that John the Baptist himself was an Old Testament prophet, or whether he was in some sense a middle ground or a new guy, John the Baptist is important. He's very important. The law and the prophets are here until John. Something is happening with John. Since that time, the good news of the kingdom of God is being preached, and everyone is forcing his way into it. And we have to wonder what exactly was meant by this idea of folks forcing their way into it. It is easier for heaven and earth to disappear than for the least stroke of a pen to drop out of the law. It's interesting because the law and the prophets were preached until John, but none of that is passing away, which coincides with what Jesus himself said. that none of the law and prophets would pass away. And it coincides with what Paul said. He said in Romans, the law isn't bad, the law is good. The law isn't sinful. He says that in Romans 7. Then there's a little section on divorce, and my understanding of it is that this is simply an application of some of the problem which is going on. He says, anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery, and the man who marries a divorced woman commits adultery. And what was happening back then is folks were saying, and men were saying essentially, that they didn't want to be married to their wife anymore. And the wife hadn't done anything wrong, but they just didn't want to be married. And they didn't try to work through it. And it was just basically like, instead of going and having an affair with another person, they would just technically issue a certificate of divorce. And then when they went and they slept with the other woman or they took the other woman as their wife, they said, no foul play here. It's all legal. And Jesus was working against that thinking. So this is interesting. This is interesting because it shows us some distinction. The law and the prophets were proclaimed until John. Since that time, the good news of the kingdom of God, since the time of John, since John came on the scene, since that time, the good news of the kingdom of God is being preached, and folks are forcing their way into it. How do we put all this together? Well, we're going to come back to another parallel passage to that, but first, let's think about a flashlight. This is, like anything, just an analogy, and it's one of those things where if you think too hard about it, I'm sure you can find holes in it. But I just offer it out to you by way of explanation here. I have my flashlight here, my little mini mag light that I got some time ago. Let's see, it works. If I take the back of it off, yeah. It doesn't work. See, it does not work. If I take the batteries out, or just one battery out, it wouldn't work. If I took the little light bulb out of the front, it wouldn't work. I need all the pieces together in order to have a flashlight. Okay? I think the same is true of Scripture. We need the whole of it. We need the complete unity of Scripture to have the complete counsel of God's Word. Just like I need all the pieces of this flashlight to have a working flashlight. But does that mean, when I say I have one flashlight here, that's true. But are there multiple pieces to it? Well, there are. There's the back, there's the batteries, there's the front thing that can interestingly come out here. If you don't know anything about mag lights, you can stick it in there. Make yourself a nice little candle for camping. Very nice. There's different pieces. And in some way, as we think back through God's history and how He's worked, there are different pieces to His plan, as it were. There is, of course, the garden. There's the time before the law. There's the time of the law. Okay? And now there's the administration of grace. And I think it's important for us to recognize, at some level, the distinctions that are there. We need to recognize distinctions because we don't offer animal sacrifice anymore. That's just a very easy one to understand, but we don't do it. It was commanded in the Old Testament that that was what was required for proper worship, but we no longer do that. And so we recognize that there's distinctions there. But if we recognize the distinctions in such a way that we just cut that piece off and say it's not important, we don't have a working flashlight anymore. See, we need to recognize the distinctions and still recognize the unity that is within God's Word. I often talk to students about the dangers of their headings in the Bible. Those little sections like in Matthew 1:1, before Matthew 1:1, it says the genealogy of Jesus. Now that's fine. You know, but the point is that the headings are not inspired. The headings were placed in there, right? It's the words of Scripture themselves that are inspired. And where do you decide to place a heading? Where do you decide to place a verse? Where do you decide to place a chapter marker? I remember just in Sunday school day, I wasn't going to say this, but just in Sunday school, for whatever reason, Ephesians 5:21 came up, submit to one another out of reverence for the Lord. And then the following verse, wives submit to your husbands. And yet there's a heading that most Bibles place in between those two phrases. Yet if you look at it in the Greek, hupopasimenoi, the Greek word for submit, there's only one occurrence of it. And so, submitting to one another and submitting to wives, those two English submit words come from one Greek verb. And yet they slap a heading right in the middle of what grammatically has to be one sentence. Bad heading placement. There's another heading that sometimes causes confusion, I think. It's this one right here. The New Testament page that comes at the end of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New Testament. And that's because if you were just to ignore what sometimes I think is made to be too big a distinction between the Old and New Testament, you miss the flow of what's happening in Scripture. It's quite incredible how Zechariah and Malachi flow beautifully into the gospel texts. Now, I'm not saying there's not distinction between them. I'm just saying it's really important to see that flow. And in studying the gospel messages, in studying the gospel accounts, it's going to be very interesting for us to see some of that flow. Consider with me briefly here this morning the book of Malachi. Go in your Old Testament with me back to Malachi. I don't have time to preach on all of Malachi, but it's an interesting book. Essentially, the temple has been rebuilt, but Israel has become apathetic in their faith. And there's kind of a back and forth sequence, which is very interesting to the structure of Malachi. You see it there right at the beginning in verse 2, chapter 1, verse 2. I have loved you, says the Lord, but you ask, how have you loved us? And he talks about kind of his purposes in election with Jacob and Esau. You can see it again over there in chapter 1, verse 6, the very end of verse 6. But you ask, how have we shown contempt for your name? And God says, you place defiled food on my altar. But you ask, how have we defiled you? By saying the Lord's table is contemptible. When you bring blind animals for sacrifice, is that not wrong? When you sacrifice crippled or diseased animals, is that not wrong? Try offering them to your governor. Would he accept them or be pleased with you? Would he accept you, says the Lord Almighty? And so God's calling Israel out. Their worship is half-hearted. They're bringing blemished animals, which they know, according to the law, is wrong of them to do. They're not bringing the best of their crops, the best of their produce to the Lord. They're bringing the stuff that they don't even themselves want. Well, I guess I got to offer something to God, so I'll just take this, the lamest crippled animal, which really isn't of any value to me anyway, and I'll give that to God. And God is calling them out for that. Well, this sort of line of thinking continues all the way through. When you look at chapter 2, verse 17, you see it again. You have wearied the Lord with your words. How have we wearied him, you ask? By saying, all who do evil are good in the eyes of the Lord, and he is pleased with them. Or where is the God of justice? So they're saying, where are you, God? What's going on? And his response is interesting. In 3:1 he says, see, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty. So God promises through the prophet that in response to Israel's hard-heartedness, he's going to send one who's going to prepare the way for one. And if you look over in chapter 4, this theme is repeated. My subtitle is the day of the Lord. Surely the day is coming, chapter 4, verse 1. It will burn like a furnace. All the arrogant and every evildoer will be stubble. And that day is coming. That day that is coming will set them on fire, says the Lord Almighty. Not a root or a branch will be left to them. But for you who revere my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings. And you will go out and leap like calves released from the stall. Then you will trample down the wicked.
They will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I do these things, says the Lord Almighty. Remember the law of my servant Moses and the decrees and the laws I gave him at Horeb for all Israel. See, I will send you the prophet Elijah before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, or else I will come and strike the land with a curse. And with that ending conclusion of the Old Testament, we see a couple things. A forerunner is going to come before the one. An Elijah messenger is going to come before the one. Now, before we get to Mark, just pop over to be with Matthew. If you just flip one page over, the Old Testament, so to say, the last prophet, I don't even know if we need to call it the Old Testament, but the last prophet in the time of the prophet comes and utters his thing. Immediately what we see is a genealogy of Jesus. And we see an attempt to show where Jesus is coming from. From Abraham to David, from David to the exile of Babylon, and 14 from the exile to the Christ. And then we see the birth of the Christ. If we follow Matthew's thinking through, over to chapter 11, verse 7, look what we see there. As John's disciples were leaving, Jesus began to speak to the crowd about John. What did you go out in the desert to see? A reed swayed by the wind? If not, what did you go out to see? A man dressed in fine clothes? No, those who wear fine clothes are in king's palaces. Then what did you go out in the desert to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. Oh, more than a prophet. John is pretty special here. A prophet, but even more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way before you. See, there's no doubt about it. He quotes Malachi 3:1 there. He's saying John the Baptist is the prophesied messenger who would come. The end of the prophets ends with this one final idea. The day of the Lord is coming. It's going to be marked by the forerunner, by John the Baptist. And here in Matthew, we have Jesus' very teaching saying, John the Baptist is the one who fulfills that prophecy in Malachi 3:1. I tell you the truth, among those born of women, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has been forcefully advancing, and forceful men lay hold of it. Aha! Remember that? We just read that from Luke. This is a parallel passage, which gives a little more information to that one. But the connection is sure. The gospel writers are doing something to put the pieces together for us of God's unfolding plan. For all the prophets in the law prophesied until John. The prophets, the time of the prophets, they prophesied until John. Once John came, there's something different going on. And if you are willing to accept it, if you're willing to accept it, says Jesus, he is the Elijah who was to come. He who has ears, let him hear. Jesus specifically tells us that the Elijah prophesied, the Elijah who would come before, is indeed John the Baptist. Now Mark comes on the scene with his beautiful brevity. And look at how he starts his gospel message out. Look at how Mark starts his gospel message out. Flip with me to Mark chapter 1, verse 1. The beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It is written in Isaiah the prophet, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. A voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight paths for him. Mark starts off immediately with Malachi. Well, you said it said Isaiah. It's written in Isaiah. Well, yes. Granted, verse 3 is from Isaiah. But the first portion of that, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. Guess what that is? Again, it's Malachi 3:1. Now why, if it was from Malachi, did Mark say, you'll see in the prophet Isaiah? And I think the most reasonable suggestion here is simply that in saying Isaiah, he's hearkening back to the time of the prophets, as it were. And so he includes something from Isaiah, but he also includes something from Malachi. The other interesting thing about Malachi, and this is very tangential, and I won't get into it too long, but, you know, some have suggested that Malachi, which means my messenger, isn't actually the author. It's just a phrase which means my messenger. And so is Malachi a historical person? Well, there's definitely a historical prophet that's behind the writing of Malachi. Is it the person by name Malachi, or is Malachi just a title for my messenger? Is it as clear where that comes from? Those are interesting things to think about. But look at verse 1 with me again. The beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ. Little old Mark, shorter than Matthew, shorter than Luke. John so different. Why do we care about you, little old Mark? Well, Mark uses the word gospel far more than the others do. The good news, the idea of good news, the euangelion, the good news, comes up many times in Mark. How many times does it come up in Luke? Zero. How about John? Zero. How about Matthew? It depends if you count the cognates. But without them, just a couple. But in Mark, the full-out term is prominent. It's prominent. Mark is talking about the good news of Jesus Christ. And he makes his particular take on things very specific and right off the front. He is the Son of God. Mark is concerned with the deity of Christ. Matthew was much more concerned with speaking to a Jewish audience and making sure that the Jews made the connection about Jesus being the Messiah. But Mark is simply coming out of the gate saying he is the Son of God. Jesus is God. Jesus is God. Jesus is the Son of God. This is the beginning of this gospel account, this good news account about how Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he comes right out of the gate, making sure that we don't fail to see the connection. Here's where the Old Testament, as we call it, ended, and right here's where I'm picking up. Right here's where I'm picking up. The story continues on perfectly. The story continues on perfectly. Man, every time about 11:25, I get this cough. And maybe it's the Lord's way of saying, time to wrap it up. I don't know. And so John came, Mark chapter 1, verse 4, baptizing in the desert region and preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him, confessing their sins. They were baptized by him in the Jordan River. John is doing an incredible thing. He is paving a way and he's saying, repent, repent, repent. Preaching a sermon of repentance for the people of Israel. And many of them are responding to this. John wore clothing made of camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist. And he ate locusts with wild honey. And this was the message. After me, this is the message that he was saying. After me will come one more powerful than I am, the thongs of whose sandals I am unworthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. That's the message that John had. John was out there in the desert preparing people's hearts for repentance and saying that one greater was coming. The connection is key. Seeing the flow seeing the progressive flow and outworking of God's plan in Scripture is so important, I feel. You know, oftentimes when you're talking with atheist folks, or when you're listening to maybe people who are in some sense denying the faith or speaking against Christianity, they'll always be like, well, there was the Israelites, and now you have Jesus over here, and it's just two different religions. It's obviously two different things. And they just don't understand. They don't understand what our Bible is saying. It's not at all what our Bible is doing. Our Bible is showing a perfectly unified Scripture. Yeah, there's different parts to it. I'm not under the old covenant anymore. I'm under the administration of grace. Something new and different, a new covenant. Yeah, I'm not in the garden anymore. Yeah, I see those distinctions, and I think it's important to see those distinctions. Those distinctions are necessary. Sometimes we call those dispensations. And I believe they're very important. But I believe in light of that, it's also important to see the unity of God's Word and how it flows together. And the Gospels are that thing that help us to see the connection, to see the outworking of the plan between what He did in the past to the prophets and the revealing of His Son and the establishment of the apostles for the New Testament. And these Gospel accounts, which are a large amount of our New Testament, come into play right at the beginning, right after the Old Testament, and they don't miss a beat. Matthew doesn't miss a beat. Mark doesn't miss a beat. Each of them know exactly what they're doing. They're talking about the fact that Jesus is God. And John the Baptist came. And it was prophesied that He would come. And He is paving the way for one who is going to do much greater things. And now the story begins to unfold. And next week, we're going to consider this baptism and temptation of Jesus and this initiation of His public ministry, as it were. And I'm going to talk more about this baptism, preaching of repentance and what it was doing. And we're going to just continue to unfold this story. And as the story unfolds, it's going to be neat to make the connections. And as we get into the teaching of Christ, it's going to be neat to consider directly the teaching and words of the one who we call God, the one who we look to for the salvation of our sins, the life example of the one who has made everything possible for us. Let's pray. Lord, Your Word is awesome. It excites me to read it and to study it. And it's exciting to think about as a congregation as we consider these Gospel accounts, as we specifically focus on Mark in the coming weeks. Lord, we pray that it's not just for our minds, as important as that is, but that You also be at work in our hearts as we consider the example and the messages that You gave and the teaching that You provided for us, Lord. Lord, as we consider those distinctions, as we consider what was happening and the connections that were being made, may that be valuable for us as well, but may it also be valuable for us to see the foundation You were laying for things that were to come, and us now living in that time that has come, and looking back on what You have completed. Lord, for each of my brothers and sisters in the room with me here today, be with them this coming week. May we have eyes to see what You're doing in our lives, and may You guide and direct us in all the small details. In Your name we pray. In the name of Jesus, amen.
Let's conclude our worship by turning to number 95. Number 95. Jesus is the sweetest name I know, and He's just the same as His lovely name, and that's the reason why I love Him so. For Jesus is the sweetest name I know.